All right, well, we are in, again in Romans, chapter 8. So turn there. And last week we covered verses 31 and 32. The focus today is going to be verses 33 and 34, but I'm just going to kind of read that section together because it kind of goes together, include verse 35 in that as well. So I'll read verses 31 through 35, but make note we're going to focus on 33 and 34. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We'll stop right there. All right, so as I mentioned last week, verse 31 to the end of the chapter 8, acts like a summary of all that Paul's been covering up until now. Okay, it's a summary of the gospel, because that's what basically Romans is. Chapters 1 through 3 is laying out our lostness, our depravity, our need of a Savior. And then, of course, starting at the end of chapter 3, chapter 4 and chapter 5 is on the doctrine of justification. We get in chapter 6, 7, and into 8 is on sanctification. And then as we've been in chapter 8 here, we've spoke about how the Holy Spirit is involved in all this work and in sanctifying us and in our justification. And so we've gotten here to verse 31, and we see verse 31 on to the end of the chapter is kind of summarizing all that we've already covered. And so again, it's a summary of the gospel and the nature of our relationship in light of the gospel. Verse 31 was the first of four questions that Paul asked. Okay, and what we covered last week is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so the point of that question is not just that we don't have to fear, okay? And that, of course, that's teaching that. If God is for us, who can be against us? So there's nothing to fear. We have God, okay? But the real emphasis, the more important thing, is that God is for us. That's the main point of that, is that God is for us. As believers in Jesus Christ, God is for us. And there's a contrast here, okay? Because Romans 1 started off saying that God's wrath is against us. Okay, that God in chapter 1, verse 18, speaks of God pouring out his wrath on us along with the rest of mankind. But in his grace, he has saved us, and he has clearly demonstrated through the gospel, through his saving work, that he is for us. As verse 28 says of chapter 8, working all things for our good. Okay? So, verse 32 then spoke of how God has clearly demonstrated that he is for us. And he talks about there, he didn't spare his own son, but poured out his full wrath on him. Not just physically, which was horrible enough as it is, but also spiritually, as he credited Christ with our sin. And so we talked about how, in a sense, God the Father also suffered through the cross as he gave up his own son, the son that he so dearly loved, and turned his back on him and abandoned him, so that Christ could be our substitute sacrifice all alone. Okay? So then, in verse 32, laying that out, he uses what we would call a greater to lesser argument. If God did all that, If he did all of that, how will he not also, along with Christ, give us all things? Okay? So he's laying out there how God is totally for us. It sounds a lot like Ephesians 1, verse 3, which says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Folks, the lesson there is God has held nothing back from us. Let that soak in, okay? Let that soak in. God has held nothing back. All there is to give to us, He has given to us. That is how much He is for us. Tremendous, tremendous truth. Okay, comments or questions on what we covered last week? Anything you went back and, you know, was processing and had any questions for us tonight before we move on? Anything? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, good. Yeah, that was His own Son, and he did that for us. Amazing. Anything else? No. Yeah, because see, there's a whole dynamic of this that there's no way we can know, because I mean we can hear reports on the physical torture that he went through, but again, when he speaks of this cup, when he tells the Father, you know. About this cup, and you know, please, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And we don't, you know, it's believed that that cup's not speaking of just the physical. You know, there are many people who went through terrible torture and crucifixion. Jesus wasn't the first. He was one of many in that time period. Horrible. And in fact, you think about it, he actually died. You know, people would stay on the cross for days. Suffering, okay? So there's a whole other dynamic, a spiritual dynamic, that we don't know clearly about, but in the sense of the guilt, the shame, our sin was placed on Him, credited to Him, to the point where, of course, God, the Father, turns His back when He says, my God, why have You forsaken me? Okay? He did, because Christ alone had to atone for our sins and take the punishment, not just the physical punishment, but you know, we were to suffer in for eternity in hell. And so He atoned. He took that punishment on Himself. So there's a mystery we just leave. We don't fully understand, but truly there's no one who's ever suffered close to what Christ suffered. We can't fully explain all those dynamics, but that's the nature of the atonement. All All right, good stuff. Appreciate those comments. All right, well, let's move on now. And tonight we're going to deal with, remember I said there's four questions here in verses 31 through 35 that Paul's dealing with. So we're going to deal with two of those tonight. And in verse 33, Paul asks, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Okay, that's the NIV translation. I think the King James Version calls it God's elect. Is that correct? Okay. All right, again, this is hitting on what we covered in verses 28 through 30, all right? The terms foreknow and chosen are very much the same, okay? In other passages, they are used interchangeably. In verse 29, Paul says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. And then, of course, over in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So you see that relationship there of predestining followed foreknowledge, predestining followed choosing. Okay? So again, it's a difficult doctrine. I know it doesn't come easy for us. We struggle with parts of it. But still, we need to continue to grapple with it. We need to grapple with it because it is so key to us understanding our relationship with God. Okay? Because, see, the doctrine of election, you know, helps us understand the doctrine of grace. Okay? And how we are saved. It helps us understand more clearly how we all are totally saved by God. Okay? It's totally His doing. All right? Grace flows freely from a God who did not have to show grace. It's very clear you understand that, folks, okay? When Adam sinned in the garden, okay, God was under no obligation whatsoever to show mercy. Okay, and for all of us who were born after Adam and continued in his line and his example and sinning, okay, we are guilty. We have committed those sins. All right, regardless of how our moral character was damaged with Adam, okay, the original sin. Still, though, we are the moral agents. We were the ones who committed the sin. All right, so we are guilty as charged. And again, Romans 1 says that we do have a knowledge of God. Okay, so in a sense, we should know right from wrong. But we don't. We do wrong is what I'm saying. And so we are guilty. And God was under no obligation to save us. Sometimes we look at grace, I think, trying to come up with an analogy. I think sometimes we look at grace as like a bucket, okay? And God filled up this bucket with grace, and He set it there, and He said, okay, you can take all you want, okay? But that's not, and so that's how we look at it. If we're going to have any grace, it's us going and taking that grace, okay? But in reality, grace is totally originates from God, and he freely, as in His own volition, he gives it. Okay, he gives it out, and how should I say this? He gives it out to us, and just as He is under no obligation to save any of us. Okay, and here's the catch. Just as He's not under the obligation to save any of us, He's also not under any obligation to save all of us. Okay? If He's not under obligation to save any of us, He's not under any obligation to save all of us. And that's tough. I know that's tough. But at the same time, you realize, folks, that grace, you had nothing to do with your salvation. in a sense, even your faith is a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Hear that? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So, as God freely gives grace, He works in us, and even giving us faith to believe, and then we are justified by faith. Okay? And so, we still have to believe, but it's all a result of God's free flow of grace to us. Okay? And that, and again, there's maybe some troubling issues with that, but at the same time, it allows us to freely unload on God. Totally depend on God. That there is nothing. And I can tell you this, folks, and this is why it's so important for me as your pastor to teach you this, regardless of reaction. One, because it's God's Word. I've got to teach it. I'm obligated to teach God's Word, okay? Secondly, though, is I have been with folks when they're facing death. And some of the things they're saying to me sometimes makes me think that they still in some ways are struggling with fully understanding that it is all by grace. And so they'll make comments to me like, you know, Joey, I've tried to serve the Lord faithfully, and you know, I try to do right by people, and it's like they're looking back at the end of their life and saying, "Have I done enough? Have I done enough?" And I always take that opportunity to, as best I can, lots of times, and this is why we got to understand this stuff now before we get to those days, folks, because sometimes things I want to say to them, I can't because they're at the point where they can't understand anymore. And that's tough. But if I can, I try to help them to see that, hey, listen, no, you haven't done enough. Nobody's done enough. We never will do enough. Billy Graham on his deathbed should still be depending totally on the grace of God and not on how many people walked that aisle for him. Okay? And so there's something marvelous about that truth, that grace that can give us strength and comfort like nothing else can. To know it is, I don't know why he saved me. He sure shouldn't have. But the evidence of salvation is faith and repentance. And so I trust in him. And I trust in his promises. And so we hit that doctrine so our faith can grow. Our faith can be stronger. And our faith will not be in anything we do, but totally in God and what he's done. And that's the whole point of this section here is what God has done. Okay? And this chapter's been called the chapter on assurance. Okay, and it is. And you know why? Because God's doing it all. So it should give us great assurance. So let's move on from that. Verse 33. Paul answers the question about who will bring any charge against those God has chosen. He says emphatically, it is God who justifies. Okay? Now what's Paul's point here? He says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So what's Paul's point there? Yeah, I agree. Exactly. He's the final word. What else? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he has already given the charge of not guilty, okay? And And I would even go a step further. I agree 100% with both comments there. I'd go 100% more. Is that I'm gonna spell it out. Who brought the charge? Yes, God brought the charge. Okay, I was trying to give credit for whoever it was. I just somebody whispered it. You know, like I don't want to be wrong. Yeah, God brought the charge against us. So you see the point, folks. God brought the charge against us, and so Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Because the same one who brought the charge against us has justified us. He has justified us. And so that the plaintiff is God, but he's also the judge, and he's declared us innocent. All right? So who will bring a charge against us when the only one who can bring a charge against us has declared us innocent? Now, sometimes we get accused by Satan, don't we? We get accused by Satan. He might bring a charge against you. He's the great accuser. But in reality, folks, when you understand these doctrines, you realize Satan is really not a factor. He just kind of speaks, you know, that a small voice in there. You know, Joey, you know, look, you know, you're going to get up there and preach in front of those people? I've been with you this week, you know. I've seen. You see, like that sort of thing. Okay? So, yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Good point. Excellent point. Okay, so. He justified you, so there is no accuser for God's elect. So, again, the point is there is God is for us, folks. Again, as you've seen this theme, God is for us. Now, the third question comes in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Now, where have we heard this before? Where have we heard the word condemn? The beginning of this chapter, maybe? Verse 1? Yeah. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? So he's kind of repeating himself here, but now instead of no condemnation, there's no condemners, is what he's saying here, okay? For those who are in Christ. It's definitely not God the Father who's condemning us. He has justified us. And then we see in the rest of verse 34 what our justification or our acquittal is based on. There are four things we see here. What's the first one in verse 34 that we can base the grounds by which we know that we are justified, the assurance in verse 34? Huh? There you go. That's right. Number one, Christ died. Okay? His death, again, was, if we can think of this as a courtroom, okay? We got a judge, and we had a plaintiff, I guess you could say, but then the judge gave us an advocate. All right? And this advocate gave his life for us. And so, we got to remember, folks, God can't just forgive. Okay? He can't just say, oh, it's okay. We'll let it go. All right? The reason we can be forgiven is because justice was paid. Okay? And that was paid in Christ. That he was like a judicial substitutionary death for us. Jesus took our punishment in our place. Okay? It was costly, but it was totally sufficient. totally sufficient. Now, one thing I want to spell out here. When you stop and think, why did Jesus have to be God from a practical standpoint? Okay, we know there's tons of scripture that say Jesus was God. Okay? You know, the second person of the Trinity. We know that. But why, practically speaking, did Jesus have to be God? There's a couple. Yeah, he had to be sinless, okay? We kept messing up, right? none of us could do it for sure, all right? He had to be sinless. What else? Yeah, exactly. We had to be. You had that perfection, and what else? One other thing. There's a couple other things, but one primary one I'm looking at with this. You think about it, folks. God's glory. We had sinned against the glory of God. Okay, in a sense, Christ restored the glory. I mean, God was glorious anyway. He could send us to hell, and He would still be glorious. Okay, but we had shamed Him. We had dishonored Him. So when Christ died, He was, for one thing, saying Christ. He was saying God is glorious. Okay, and He was saying that what it's costing me, God dying on this cross, okay, suffering on this cross, shows you the worth of God in His glory, that it would go to this extent. But also, even with that, is there a creature that God could have made that could have borne the sins of the world? No. The only payment that could be made to make this thing right was God Himself. That's why He had to be God, other than the fact He had to be sinless in these things. It took God to be a sufficient price to cover us. Okay? So Jesus died. Major. It's a big deal. It's a ground that we can hold on to as a foundation to say, this is why I know I'm saved. Because Jesus died. The Son of God died. Okay? And He bore our sins. All right? So, what's the next ground for our assurance of salvation? He was raised. That's right. He was raised. The resurrection shows, folks, you know, if Jesus would have stayed in the grave, He would just have been among a long list of other people with really big, grand ideas, big, bold claims, okay? But He'd still be in the grave today, and what came of Him? He rotted like everybody else, okay? But Jesus told us all these things. He told us that He would die and rise on the third day. And He told us that it would be sufficient to pay for our sins, okay? All right? And then it happened, okay? He died a criminal. He died in shame, all right? But when He rose from the dead, when God the Father raised Him from the dead, all right, that vindicated Him. That said everything He did was right. It said God the Father accepts the work of Christ. All right? When you look at the resurrection, you can look at it and say, that's God the Father saying He has accepted what Christ did on that cross for me. Okay? All right. Third. What's the third thing? Right hand of the Father. Okay? Now, this is in light of Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Okay? So the image there, and Jesus, of course, used this later, you know, when He's talking to the Pharisees. But the image here speaks of the sovereignty and the dominion of Christ. Okay? That He has been given all authority. Just like we were talking about Sunday morning, about how He has authority. No matter what the Jews were trying to do, no matter what the Romans were doing, how powerful the Romans thought they were. Okay? Christ
is at the right hand of God and has all dominion, all sovereignty. Okay? All right? So, what's that mean for us? What's the reality of that mean for us who have put our faith in Him? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Well, basically, I mean, what you're saying, I mean, God the Father does not accept worship by any other source other than through Christ, you know, so He has given Him that place of certainly given Him that place of honor. That's right. And to rule. And He's given Him authority over everything until everything is finished. And so, anyway, that's a good analogy. I have to remember that one. Military. So, absolutely. That's right. He is in that position. And so, what else, folks? What else does it mean for us? Practically speaking, what does it mean for the one we've put our faith in to be at the right hand of the Father with dominion and authority, sovereignty? What does that mean for us? He pleads for us? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Whatever we need Him to do, He can do it. Okay? Yeah. But yeah, He is saving us and now He's at the right hand. And the thing is now, as we as believers living in this life, He's at the right hand of God overseeing all this thing. So if we need anything, we got connections, right? Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Exactly. We got connections, folks. We got really, really good connections. Okay? Huh? Yeah. Exactly. And it's not like He's just up there like, you know, like I know some people in some places of influence and all, but, you know, I know them, okay? And I might be able to call them and plead with them maybe to help me out on something, okay? But here's the deal, folks. Jesus died for you. Okay? Okay, if I had somebody in the cabinet of the White House, okay, who, well, he couldn't have died for me, but you know what I mean. Really, just as close as he could to that. Give me a kidney, maybe, okay? Or something like that, out of his love for me, okay? I feel like if I needed something, I'd call him up, you know? And maybe he could help me out, okay? All right? Jesus died for you. And He's at the right hand of the Father. Exactly. He cares, and He has the resources to help you through your tough times. There is no limit. Folks, we can totally. He died for you. How much more love can He show? Then He's at the right hand of God. What else? He's got everything. We can totally believe in Him, folks. All right, last thing. Fourth ground of confidence is that, we've already said it, He intercedes for us. All right? We've already studied in verse 26 how the Holy Spirit is within us interceding, and now we see how Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for us. Okay? I want to read to you what John Piper said about this. Very, very profound.
He says, first he says that there's nothing that Christ is, when we talk about him interceding for us, there is nothing actually that Christ is trying to achieve in this interceding for us. And the reason is because he's already done it on the cross. Okay, there's nothing else. His work is finished on the cross. Okay, and he says this. He stands as a lame, I'm sorry, he stands as a lamb slain and triumphant, and provides a living evidence and witness for the ground of our salvation. Okay, his interceding, folks, these are my words, his interceding is simply a constant reminder on the throne of heaven that we are his and everything should be done for us. And that's the point here again, is last week, folks. God is for us. And I don't know about you, but I don't mind repeating it, because I need constant reminding of that. I need constant reminding that God is for me. I understand, Sharon. Let me finish this little point up, because that's a big issue, okay? We spent 2 weeks on this, Sharon. So I'll talk to you about after we get done here. But let me finish up this point right here, okay? I need constant reminding that he is for me. And folks, he's not for me because I'm not so bad after all. Okay? I think that's what we look at sometimes. It's like, well, God will forgive them because they weren't that bad. Okay? All right? That's not the case. He doesn't love me. He's not for me because I'm not that bad. Because I'm actually horrible. I am horrible. Okay? I'm not confessing anything. You all are horrible too. Okay? Okay? Okay. It's coming right here. Okay? Right here. I got it for you. He's for me, first of all, out of his own free grace that Sharon's having trouble with over here. Okay? His own free grace that he poured out on me. And secondly, because he covered my sins in Christ and accepted me in Christ. That's why he's for me. Tim Keller, pastor up in New York City, he says this is the gospel, and this is so beautiful. I saw it today online, and I actually printed it out and put it on my wall to remind myself of this. But he says this is the gospel. Hear me, listen real close, folks. This is the gospel. Quote, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's powerful, folks. Let me read it one more time. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. And so, folks, my final word to you is, believe it and live by it. Believe it and live by it. Make decisions every day based on the assurance that God is totally for you. Even with your warts, God is totally for you because of Jesus Christ. And see, the thing is, the more you believe that, the more, I mean, truly believe it. Not just, yeah, Joey tells me, you know, that God's for me. But when it's in your heart, when you really believe it, see, it's life-changing. It changes your attitudes,
your behavior. It changes. And let me read this verse to you, and I promise we're ending on this. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. This is after Moses and Aaron had sinned against God, and he said he was not going to let them go into the promised land. Okay? And he says in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Okay? See, the issue with their sin was, the reason they weren't holy and they sinned against God in this situation was they didn't trust God enough. So you see why you got to believe, folks, that God is for you? You got to believe that God is for you. And it's out of that faith in that belief in that you will have the strength and the power to live in obedience and live holy lives. The less you believe that God is for you, the less holy you will be. The more you believe God is for you, the more holy you will be.